Well, good morning once again. And would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts? We'll be working from Acts chapter 11. Acts 11. And this is our second session following in the footsteps of New Testament missionaries. This afternoon, we're going to be talking somewhat about the hows and the whys of missions work, but our goal this morning is not so much to talk about doctrine or method. Our goal is to talk about the life and times of the missionaries that we find in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. And it's my hope that in doing so, we're going to be instructed, and more than that, that we're going to be inspired. We're going to be inspired to lives that are on the mission field, whether they are far away or close here. In our first session, we looked at Aquila and Priscilla. I trust that you found that discussion to be interesting, informative, and encouraging in your Christian life. And now we're going to look at the church at Antioch, primarily focusing on Barnabas. And again, we're going to see events that are of enormous importance, enormous significance, so important that they reach down through the centuries and they directly impact the lives of every person who is here today. They directly impact the lives of every person at my home church at Forge Road. In fact, in the verses that we're going to read this morning, we're going to see three things that are so common today in our churches that we take them for granted, but that they happen for the very first time in the history of the world, all of them in one chapter. It's often said that the church began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and as we considered in the first session, and I think that that's right. That's when the Holy Spirit came upon 120 believers. The essence of the church is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came upon the disciples at Pentecost. And we often look to that church in Jerusalem for example and instruction. They were all of one accord. They continued steadfastly in doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. We also saw how they were a mission church, even from the very first day, as Peter tells them to take this message back with them. And when he does that and he says, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, Peter is saying more than he knows. In those words, Peter is thinking of the Jews of the dispersion. He's not thinking about Gentiles. It's going to be a long time before Peter is in Joppa on the rooftop and a sheet is going to come down out of the sky and there are going to be animals, both clean and unclean. And Peter is told to go to Gentiles and to Cornelius. Peter, in that verse, is talking about the Jews of the dispersion. But as so often happens, when those are speaking by the Holy Spirit, he's speaking a lot more than he knew. The church in Jerusalem was all Jewish, and a fundamental truth about the church is that it is a fusing together of Jew and Gentile, the breaking down of the middle wall of separation, so that of Jew and Gentile, God has made one new man. For the church of Jesus Christ to become what we know it to be, for the church of Jesus Christ to be what the Spirit of God intended it to be, then it had to be a mission church that would reach beyond one nation, beyond one ethnic group, beyond just the Jews. It had to become a church where circumcision was meaningless, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It had to be a church where national and racial distinctions were made obsolete, where as many as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And as we saw in the first session, there is no more Jew, slave and free. There is no more male or female. There is no more. There is no more Jew and Greek. We are all one in Jesus Christ. When did that start to be a practical reality? Well, the place where that began was Antioch, and the church where that began was at Antioch. You could say that Antioch is the first New Testament church as we understand that term today. Our heritage as a church runs all the way back to the church at Jerusalem. But, if you will, the station that it stops at on the way back is through Antioch. Let's look at verse 19 and through verse 30. And as we read, look for three things that happened for the first time. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyrus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and were turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled together with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there's going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. May the Lord bless, giving us a good understanding of his word this morning. The book of Acts takes its structure from the instructions of the Lord, given in chapter 1, verse 8, where he tells the apostles that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We, gathered here today, are part of that, the ends of the earth. Luke does not write Acts as a straight chronological history. Rather, Luke writes Acts as a series of what I think he considered to be sections in the book. It is one of geographic progression as the gospel sweeps across the ancient Mediterranean world, as it goes out from Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and onward. Now, it's unfortunate that the chapters in our Bible are not in the sections as Luke wrote them, because I think if it was, this would be much more obvious to us. As you read through Acts, you can see how Luke ends each section of his book. He always ends each section, each of his chapters, if you will, with a verse about the growth and spread and victory of the gospel. We read in Jerusalem, for example, the account of the gospel in Jerusalem is from the beginning of the book until chapter 6, verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem, it went to Jerusalem and Samaria. And that story is through chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace and had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. That's one of my favorite verses in the book of Acts about how the churches were edified and were multiplied. And then up from Syria to Antioch, which goes through chapter 12, verse 24, the verse that ends that section, the word of the Lord continued to grow and to multiply. Then to Asia and the province of Galatia, which is through 16:5, and the churches were being strengthened in faith and were increasing in number daily. Then onto Macedonia, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed in chapter 19, verse 20. You see, as it sweeps right across geographically, he's writing the history of each section in his book. I want to give you a personal observation. And you can agree or disagree. It's up to you. I want to suggest to you that often in social and cultural matters today, Christians talk and act like we are on the defense, like we're the defense in this game. Sometimes Christians seek to withdraw from the world unto safe environs. Some look for the government to pass laws to protect us. We talk about holding on to values until the Lord comes. I want to submit to you that we're not trying to hold on until the Lord comes. We are the offense. We're not the defense in this contest. We're not part of the establishment. We're the revolution. Sometimes people say that the gospel went out like ripples in a pond, like you throw a pebble in a pond and the ripples go out from that, and maybe, but the gospel's not a pebble, and it didn't hit a quiet pond. The gospel that came upon the Greek and Roman world was like an earthquake that set off seismic tidal waves, and it moved forward with unstoppable force. The forces of the world and ungodliness were massed against it. Satan throws everything he has but cannot stop it. In Acts, there are old traditions and customs against it, but the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. There are threats and arrests and persecutions and violence, but the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. There's pagan religions and worldly arguments and false doctrines and insincere conversions and the corruption of money, but the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. There are disagreements and divisions among Christians, but the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When the gospel goes out mightily and it prevails. We need to have that mindset as we approach it. Now, as we look in these verses in Acts chapter 11, for right now, let's just look at verse 19. That those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. The death of Stephen in Acts 8 is an event the significance of which cannot be overestimated. It's a watershed event in the history of the church. Sometimes we're so familiar with the biblical accounts, or we want to hold them, handle them with such reverence, that we lose the raw emotion of the events. And these events are driven by raw emotion. Jerusalem was a city in turmoil and had been for some time. The city had been rocked when Jesus Christ rode in with shouts of Hosanna. The whole city was moved. The city had been rocked when Jesus cleared the temple. The city had been rocked by his arrest. His trial started in the middle of the night. It turned into a mob scene the next day. The city had been rocked by his crucifixion, and now reports that he was risen from the dead. And so when the gospel was first preached at Pentecost, it is a city where the memories are very fresh and the wounds are open and the emotions are raw. And what the disciples were preaching is not ointment to soothe the open wounds. They are talking about how you killed the Prince of Life. They're talking ceaselessly about the resurrection. They're calling over and over again for national repentance. And the number of believers is growing. It's growing from 120 to 3,000. Then it grows from 3,000 to 5,000. Then new believers are being added every day. And Acts 5:16 says that multitudes are pouring into Jerusalem from its surrounding cities to see and hear what's going on. The high priest and the other leaders are outraged. The message is very personal to them. They confront Peter and John. They say, you have filled Jerusalem with this teaching. You look to bring this man's blood on our head. And so when Stephen stands before the council, nerves are raw and emotions and nerves are on edge and emotions are raw. And Stephen is harder yet. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised, in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who have foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have become the betrayers and murderers. And with those words, all restraint is lost. They cried out with a loud voice. They ran at him. They dragged him out of the city. They stoned him to death, and Jerusalem exploded. Like a boiling pot of water, the lid being blown off. A great persecution arose in Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus made havoc in the church. The believers were scattered. Get out of Jerusalem and go fast. And they went everywhere. And they were preaching the gospel wherever they went. And you know, I trust that the gospel spreads with us when we scatter. You know, every week we come together in our various churches. We share the joy of the Lord together, and then we scatter. Do we take the gospel with us as we scatter to our neighborhoods, to our jobs? Do we leave it here, or do we take it just as they did? Now, in Acts 11, we're about 12 or 13 years later. What Luke does is he writes about a particular area, then he comes back again to the scattering of Stephen, and he tells that story, and he moves, and he's always coming back to the death of Stephen. The best we can do, or the best I can do in Acts 11, is that we're in A.D. 43. We know that because later in Acts chapter 11, we're going to read about the famine that occurred during the reign of Claudius. We talked a bit about Claudius in our first session. That famine is a well-recorded historical event. It happened in 45 A.D. That date fits very well with what Paul tells us in Galatians about the years after his conversion. So I think we can be pretty confident about the date here. We're at about 43 A.D., or if you want to link it up with our discussion this morning, it's 1 year after Claudius has written his letter to Alexandria. And you can see from verse 19 that the gospel has now reached to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and as far as Antioch. Let's talk about Antioch for a minute. Antioch is the capital of the Roman province of Syria. The city was over 300 years old by the time of Acts 11. It had been founded by a general of Alexander the Great, Lucius Nicator, who named it after his father, Antiochus. Now, this guy, Nicator, he must have really thought a lot about his father. He founded 16 cities in the ancient world as he went about with the Greek armies. He founded 16 cities in the ancient world. He names them all Antioch, names them all after his father. Kind of like George Foreman naming all of his sons George, you know. That's why, the cities named Antioch keep showing up all over the place. In Acts chapter 13, we're going to be in Antioch of Pisidia, where Paul preaches a great sermon. All those other cities, they're Antioch of Pisidia. But this is Antioch. This is a big place, and I mean it is a really big place. It is much bigger than Jerusalem. Antioch's the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome is the largest. We talked this morning. Rome is the largest. Alexandria is second. Antioch is third. Rome is the seat of power. Alexandria, it's the seat of knowledge and culture. Antioch is entertainment and diversity. It's right on the trade routes. It's extremely wealthy. It's extremely diverse. Its population is about 500,000. It is a cosmopolitan city. If Rome is like Washington, D.C., where the government and power is, and Alexandria is like New York City, the center of culture and learning, then Antioch is San Francisco, where anything goes. Did you ever read the book or see the movie Ben-Hur? 1959, yeah. 1959 movie starring Charlton Heston. Still holds the record. It's tied for the record now. Most Academy Awards, 11 Academy Awards. There's one scene in Ben-Hur that everybody always remembers, right? What's that scene, right? The chariot race, yeah? Well, in the book and in the movie, the chariot race happens in Antioch. That's where it happens. Antioch is a place where the Greek language is spoken, Greek gods are worshipped, Greek culture dominates. From a geographic and cultural standpoint, this is well beyond Judea and Samaria. This is where, if you will, the journey to the ends of the earth really begins. There are about 25,000 Jews living in Antioch, and so far the Jews the gospel has been preached to Jews only. But now there come some believers from Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyprus is an island. Cyrene is a city in Africa. These men were Jews. They didn't live in Judea. They were Jews of the dispersion. They lived in a Greek-speaking world, a Hellenistic world, and they spoke Greek. And when they came to Antioch, they began to do something unheard of. They began to preach the gospel to Greek Gentiles. So if you're looking for new things that happen, the first thing in Acts chapter 11 that happens for the first time is that the gospel was preached to Greeks. Now, this is not Philip talking to the Ethiopian. You know, the first, if you will, Gentile convert after Pentecost is the Ethiopian. But he is a proselyte. He's accepted of Judaism. He's gone to Jerusalem to worship. He's riding in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah. And this is not Cornelius. Cornelius was stationed in Judea. Cornelius prayed and gave alms, and the angel appeared to him telling him what to do. This is the wholesale evangelism of a spiritually ignorant people in a pagan city, totally outside of the course of Judaism. Antioch, if you will, is where reaching to the end of the earth really began. And whether you're talking about far-off lands or whether you're talking about reaching those we call the unchurched, who don't know anything in the Bible, who don't know anything about the Bible, that idea really started in Antioch. It's interesting to me that we don't know the names of these men and women. We don't know the names of these first missionaries who went to Antioch, these people who started what we are here today talking about continuing. Those folks who went out to the Greeks and changed everything forever. They're not apostles. They're not ordained. They're not part of a mission board. And yet they are among the most important and effective missionaries there have ever been. What made them so effective? Well, you could say, first of all, they were missionaries to their own culture. They spoke Greek. They were familiar with Greek culture. They reached out to those of their own culture. And I want to make this point carefully and with respect, but I do want to make it. Often we think of missionaries as those who go to another land and another culture and praise the Lord for such men and women. But I respectfully submit that you should think of yourself as best able to reach for Christ those people whose lives and ways you really understand. Back at Forge Road, there's an excellent work reaching and evangelizing those who are coming out of alcoholism. It is spearheaded by those who have come out of alcoholism. Women are reached at Ladies Bible Study. Mothers are reached in programs like MOPS, Mothers of Teenage Preschool Children. I'm a lawyer by trade. I admit that openly. I'm a lawyer by trade, and most of my efforts are directed to the business community, where folks are best reached by others in the business community who speak its language and understand how it operates. Be a missionary to people and a culture that you already know and a language you already speak. And respectfully, sometimes it takes more courage to do that than to reach across the oceans. But ultimately, the thing that made these people effective is that the hand of the Lord was with them. And nothing else is going to matter if that's not there. The gospel goes out in power, not because of the skill of the messengers. That's important. But that's not even important enough for Luke to mention. Luke says nothing about skill. He says nothing about their training. He doesn't say anything about their methods. He says the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great many believed and turned to the Lord. Do we train missionaries? Absolutely. Do we carefully select missionaries? Absolutely. But most of all, we pray for missionaries. And what do we pray for? Well, I would submit that this is a real good verse to take what to pray for, that the hand of the Lord would be with them. There's so much happening there in Antioch that news of it gets back to Jerusalem. Now, something very interesting has happened in Jerusalem. It's easy to miss. So I want to skip ahead in the story just a little bit and highlight it. It's down in verse 30 where we read about this famine. It's the second of the three new things in Acts 11. Verse 30 says that the gift that they sent back was sent to the elders in the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Do you see that? Do you see that? It says this is the first, it was sent to the elders. This is the first mention in the book of Acts of church elders. So far, the leadership of the church has been apostles. But now a transition is starting. And the oversight of the church is passing to men whose title is elder. Not new apostles, not pastors or ministers or bishops or priests or cardinals, but elders. Now, there's a fundamental difference between an apostle and an elder. Apostles are appointed by the Lord himself and had authority from the Lord himself. They were witnesses to his resurrection from the dead, and they were unique. They're not apostles today. There's not apostolic authority today. And there's no biblical support that the apostles could pass their authority down from one generation to another. An elder is not so much appointed as he's recognized, first by the Holy Spirit and then by the local church. An elder's function is to shepherd the church and not lord over it, but as an example. Paul writes in his letter to the Thessalonians that I urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor over you and who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, to admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Leadership is not appointed for the church. It is recognized within a church. This verse tells us to recognize those who labor among us and to esteem them very highly in love. Now here in Acts 11, we also see that the news that's going on in Jerusalem, of what's going on in Antioch, reaches Jerusalem. And when it does, they send out Barnabas. This idea of sending, this is what the church has done from the beginning. In Acts chapter 8, we read that they sent Peter and John to Samaria. Here they sent Barnabas to Antioch. This is at the core and the essence of missions. And I suspect that, when we're asked for a verse about commendation, when we're asked for a scripture about the commendation of ministry, and we'll talk this afternoon, the first one we think about is Acts 13, where the Holy Spirit said to the church at Antioch to separate Barnabas and Saul. But don't overlook these verses in Acts 11, where the church in Jerusalem was the first to send Barnabas. They had sent Peter and John to Samaria. Now they send Barnabas to Antioch. And why Barnabas? Well, what the verse tells us, the verse talks not so much about Barnabas' calling or his training. They talk to us about Barnabas' character. He was Greek. He was from Cyprus. He was familiar with Greek culture, and I think that that's important. But again, it's not even important enough for Luke to mention. When Luke tells us why Barnabas was chosen, he tells us about Barnabas' character. He says Barnabas is a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Training is great, but you can buy training. Ability to speak a language is important. You can learn that in school, and it's less important because the Spirit of God can enable men to speak with other tongues. What the Lord is really going to use is men and women who are full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And what does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? It says Barnabas was a good man. Jesus said that a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. If you want to know what a man is full of, just look what comes out of him. You know a good man by the good things that come out of his life. And a man full of the Holy Spirit, the things of the Holy Spirit coming out of him. That he demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit in love and joy, long-suffering, patience, and gentleness. It's a phrase, by the way, that Luke likes a lot. He says that Dorcas is full of good works. He says the sorcerer was full of deceit. He says the people of Ephesus were full of wrath. The original deacons were full of wisdom. Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And when Barnabas gets to Antioch, he manifests this right away. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. Now, I don't quite know how to say this. And I'm going to try to say this kindly. And maybe you don't have this problem in Wisconsin. But I'm going to tell you that one of the real problems that Christians can face today is almost the begrudging of blessings which God brings through the work of another. You ever notice that? For better or for worse, I'm involved in a lot of established works which present the gospel through the Baltimore area. I am constantly surprised and amazed how many Christians can see the grace of God and not be happy about it, and can try to find something to find fault in. As I said, I don't know if that happens in Wisconsin. You have to judge that. But I know that it happens, and I know that it happens back in Baltimore. I don't know if it's a sense of competition or a fear of losing your place or just a conviction that we're right and they're wrong, so no good can come from that. But it seems to me that one of the greatest problems that the churches face is almost a begrudging of seeing blessings that are brought by others. And when Barnabas saw the grace of God, he was glad. Years ago, that verse really convicted me. That verse did more than convict me. That verse came off the page and smacked me in the mouth, is what that verse did. That ever happened to you? You know, you're just going along, minding your own business, reading your Bible, and all of a sudden, some verse that you've read however many times comes right off the page, grabs you by the shirt, grabs your tie, pulls your head down, and smacks you across the mouth. And it's a discipline and then a habit that when you see the grace of God, you see somebody trying to extend the grace of God, I'm going to be glad. I'm going to be glad. And so with these new believers, being glad. And Barnabas does two things. First, he encourages them. He encourages them that with purpose of heart they would continue in the Lord. Barnabas is known for his encouragement. In fact, his name was even Barnabas, right? His name was Joseph. The apostles started calling him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, because he's an encouragement to others. Interesting idea. I wonder what you and I would be called if we were named after our most obvious characteristic. Joseph, don't say it, okay? Joseph was called Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Encouragement is a very important thing. It can mean a lot in a person's life. When Saul of Tarsus was saved, he went to meet with the disciples. Everybody was afraid of him. Barnabas goes out on a limb for him, brought him to the apostles. When John Mark left the ministry effort, it's Barnabas who stood up for him. Here in Antioch, he encourages them all. And you just have to love that. You just have to love that. There are some people, God bless them, they are really good at encouraging this group or that group. They're very good with these Christians over here or over there. Barnabas could encourage everybody. Everybody! It's like what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. And Barnabas' encouragement is more than, hi, how you doing? It's nice to see you. He encourages them that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. If you're in Jesus Christ, then you're on the right path. You should continue on it. You should continue on it with purpose of heart. So the first thing Barnabas does is bring encouragement. The second thing he does is he sees a need for teaching. He recognizes that these new believers, they're ignorant. They're ignorant of everything. And they need to be grounded in doctrine. They need to understand as well as to believe. And so he goes to get Saul. He had lost track of him since those days back in Jerusalem. He has to find him. He brings him to Antioch. Together they taught a great many people. We read in verse 26 that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And that's our third new thing. First, the preaching to Greeks. Secondly, the elders. And third, that they're called Christians. They're not Jews anymore. They're not Greeks anymore. They're something new. They're Christians. Here today. What are we? We're Christians. Again, this is a verse we know so well that we can perfectly understand the doctrine and completely miss the point. Antioch is a long way away from Jerusalem. First century. Antioch is a long way away from Jerusalem. Barnabas was in an interesting position. This is a new thing, this Gentile church, these new believers. I'll bet you they could be very easily swayed one way or the other. I imagine if Barnabas wanted to, he could have really made himself something up in Antioch. He could have made himself something great, somebody of prominence, built up a following all the way up there in Antioch. But he doesn't. What he builds up is loyalty to Jesus Christ. You know, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, sometimes it's interesting to read what the apostles don't write. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, he had to rebuke them. He said that you were all broken up into factions. One says I'm of Peter, one says I'm of Apollos, one says I'm of Paul. That's not a rebuke of Peter and Apollos and Paul, but it's still interesting to me that nobody that I can ever find ever said, and I am a Barnabas. That never got to first base. Barnabas was all about loyalty to Christ. There's a little verse, 2 Corinthians 8:18. Paul writes about a man he doesn't name. He describes as the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. How about that for a commendation? The brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Martin Luther and others thought that Paul was writing about his old friend Barnabas. Just one more part of this from this passage, and then we'll be done. Some others come up now from Jerusalem, and one named Agabus shows from the Lord that there's going to be a famine. It's going to be a great famine. As I mentioned earlier, it occurred in AD 45. The Christians at Antioch, they don't wait for the famine. They don't wait for the need to arise. They're already ahead of the need. You know, sometimes we do that at missionary meetings. We say, we want to learn their needs. This church at Antioch, they're ahead of the need. They decide to send relief to Judea. And in verse 29 is a remarkable verse. It's another verse that's easy to miss. It really grabs me by the shirt and compels my attention. These new Christians in Antioch, they don't know the people in Judea. They don't know the people in Judea. There's every reason in the world to hear about this famine, to nod your head, and to say, I'll pray for them. I mean, after all, they're Jews, we're Greeks. They haven't exactly gone out of their way for us over the centuries. They've been building up walls over the centuries. We need to watch out for ourselves in this famine. Charity begins at home. Good to know. We'll pray for you. But what happens? These Christians, because that's what they are now, these Christians, these disciples, each working together, each according to their resources, determined to send relief to their brethren in Judea. Their brethren in Judea. I'm telling you, Barnabas really trained them well. Barnabas really trained them now well. We don't know you. We've never met you. We're from a different culture and society. But if you're in Christ, then you're our brethren. Then you're our brethren. You know, one of my favorite quotes from the book of Acts is the words of the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian was riding in his chariot. Philip came and he preached the gospel. They passed water. And the Ethiopian said, look, there's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And I like that verse so much, not so much what it says about baptism, but what it says about me. What hinders me? I look at that. I look at that. You know, baptism is the ending of one life and the beginning of another. And I look at the examples of the people that we've seen today. I look at Aquila and Priscilla. I look at Barnabas and in Antioch. And I say, what hinders me from being like that? What hinders me from being like that? He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. I want to be like that. He rejoiced when he saw the grace of God. He encouraged everyone in the Lord. I want to be like that. He built loyalty to Christ and was trusted by the Christians. He was trusted by all the churches. I want to be like that. And why not? What hinders me? What stands between me and living like that? What stands? We look at the church at Antioch and asks, what hinders us from being like that? Well, in many ways we are, to your praise and to the praise of the Lord. But let's together keep pressing on, keep pressing forward. And you know, as we do, the gospel will grow mightily and prevail wherever we take it. Thank you so much again for listening to me, all morning. And I trust now that we will have a good time of fellowship together. Do I pray and then dismiss us to lunch? Is that what I'm doing? I see people nodding. Okay. All right. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, thank you so much for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the message of the gospel and the examples that we've seen today. Lord, what hinders me from being like that? What hinders me being like that? And Father, whatever it is that hinders me from being like that, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. And so, Lord, I pray that as we would examine ourselves and examine our lives, and as we would see that before us, we would see before us people who in the honesty and simplicity, giving occasion to the power of God, change the world. Lord, what hinders us from being like that? And now, Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for this food that we're going to have. We thank you for our fellowship that we're going to have and for the afternoon that we have together. We give thanks in all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for listening to me.